So the Son of God became a man. And for some 30 years, God dwelt on earth incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. When he had completely been obedient in all things, he finally offered up himself as he died upon the cross. And when Jesus of Nazareth died upon the cross, he paid the full price for human sin. That means that he paid the price for every one of your sins and every one of mine. Every sin Jesus fully met and paid. The Father looked from heaven and said, "I am satisfied." And the only issue between every person here today and the Father is the issue of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus, the Son of God? Your sins have been paid for if you trust in the Savior. For the Lord your God bringeth you into a good land. A land of brooks and waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. And you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. And it shall be, if thou do it all forget the Lord your God, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. Do you know what those words are? Those are the words that God spoke to the nation Israel through Moses when Israel first occupied their magnificent land. They were words of warning, as you obviously recognize, concerning Israel's accountability to God for their wealth. Though these words were the words that God spoke to the nation Israel concerning her accountability for her wealth, they in some ways apply to you and me this morning, my friends. God has blessed us with innumerable things, and God holds us accountable for everything we have. The Bible declares that God claims that everything we own, everything we have, everything we possess belongs to him, and that we will give an account, that you will give an account, and that I will give an account to God for the way we dispose of our wealth, our salaries, our investments, our securities, our estate, our savings. The Bible says that everything we have, God holds us accountable for the way we dispose of it. That means that someday as Christians, though I do not understand how all of this can quite fit As Christians, each of us will give an account to God for what we have done with what we have. That's what Romans 14 says. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 11. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. Now we are in the process of studying what the Bible teaches about our stewardship financially. We want to know what the Word of God teaches our responsibility is. For it is quite clear that the Bible declares almost innumerable times that the day will come that you will to God give an account of your stewardship. And we are looking at the teaching of the Scriptures as to God's expectations and God's teaching for us. Today we continue the studies which I began last Sunday when we began to teach the biblical teaching on stewardship of our finances. Now that we have looked at what the Bible taught concerning God's requirements under the law of Moses, and before that God's expectations prior to the giving of the law of Moses, now today we begin to look at what the New Testament teaches God expects of those of us who live in this day after the coming of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we begin to look at financial stewardship for Christians, and especially at the teaching of the apostles. This teaching of the apostles concerning our giving is contained in about 6 or 7 passages of the New Testament. Those passages I have listed for you for your reference, as you have ample time to study and look at all of them. I want to remark, as you've perhaps noticed already, that most teaching of the New Testament on giving is taken from the directions which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that was located in the city of Corinth in Greece. And principally, that writing of Paul, that instruction of Paul, is found in the 16th chapter of his first letter, and also in the 8th and 9th chapters of his second letter. Almost certainly the major passage of the New Testament on the subject of giving money to the Lord's work is actually the 8th and 9th chapters of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. I'd like to ask you at this time to be opening your New Testament, therefore, to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And particularly, if you will be opening your Bible to the 7th verse of the 9th chapter, for in a moment we're going to be looking at that verse as a key verse in these two chapters. Let me point out to you that apparently the Christians at Corinth had been falling down in their giving. If you read the 16th chapter of Paul's first letter to them, and please let me remind you of the fact that Paul had spent 2.5 years at Corinth. In fact, it might be helpful for me briefly just to give a review of the background of both of these letters. You will remember that about 20 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul, now converted as a Christian, was directed by the Spirit of God to travel to distant countries and announce the gospel. And so about in the year 50 A.D. or 52 A.D., about 20 years after the Lord Jesus had laid down his life upon the cross, Paul traveled to the land of Greece. He had been in Turkey on the second of his great trips to announce the gospel to the land of the Roman Empire. And as he had been in Turkey, God had given him a vision of a Macedonian, that's a person in northern Greece, and saying, come over and help us. And so Paul had crossed over into northern Greece, and he had announced the gospel in Macedonia. That was the northern continental Greece, in the area of Berea and Thessalonica and other cities in that area. And in each of those cities in northern Greece, Paul had spent time. He had brought people to believe in Jesus. And each place, as he departed, he left behind a little group of Christian believers, a small church. He had traveled south in Greece, going all the way down to the southern edge of continental Greece, to Athens, the great city of Athens on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And he had spent a while there, but after a short while in Athens, he had gone across the isthmus out into the peninsula. Lying on the northern edge of that Corinthian Gulf was the great seaport of Corinth, which was the greatest city in Greece at that time. There it lay on that great Corinthian Gulf, on the edge of the Saronic and the Adriatic Seas. Every ship that traveled the Middle East came through the Corinthian port. A great and wealthy and mighty city, at this time larger and greater than Athens. Paul had spent 2.5 years in Corinth, and many people had come to trust and believe in Jesus. Even some of the prominent Jews who lived in Corinth had come to believe in Jesus. In fact, the chief ruler of the synagogue at Corinth had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only had many prominent Jews come to believe in Jesus, but many of the Greeks, many of the Corinthians were converted out of paganism and left behind their worship at the temple of Aphrodite and the other temples there of Apollo, and had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stayed in Corinth 2.5 years. And when he left Corinth, he left behind a group of people, Jews and Greeks, who believed in Jesus Christ. When he had been away a while, the Spirit of God moved Paul to write back a letter. The first that we have in our Bible, 1 Corinthians. And in the 16th chapter of that first letter, he had written them instructions about giving money. Actually, also in the 9th chapter, he had said something about supporting those who are in the Lord's work vocationally. But in the 16th chapter, he had instructed them specifically, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And he gave some other instructions in the 16th chapter. But apparently, the Corinthians had failed to obey the instructions that Paul had written them. Those Corinthians were interesting people. They had almost every problem in the book in their church. They had division among them. They were abusing the Lord's table. They had a man among them who was in open immorality, and they didn't do anything about it. They had almost every problem you can imagine in that little church that Paul had left behind, though they spoke in tongues. Very instructive, isn't it, that the church in the New Testament that had more problems spiritually, more sin, was also the church, the only church about which much is said, of speaking in tongues. It's a strange but a remarkable fact. The church at Corinth had, even some in the church at Corinth didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Paul had to write the great 15th chapter of his first letter to tell them. He said, "Oh, you foolish Corinthians, why do some of you speak about the resurrection as if it were not a fact? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why is Christ risen from the dead?" And he had to even instruct them that there's a resurrection from the dead. He had to write to them and say, "You're carnal. There's division and strife among you, and you're a little baby in Christ." He had to write to tell them that when they came to the communion table, there were some of them who were abusing the Lord's table. Apparently, they did not obey the instructions Paul gave them, because a short while later, Paul wrote a second letter to the same church. It is 2 Corinthians. And in this second letter, he wrote at great length about their giving to the Lord's work. They had apparently failed to heed his instructions in the first letter, and therefore he wrote an extended paragraph in his second letter. In our Bibles, it is chapters 8 and 9. which Paul wrote to them about their giving money to the Lord's work. Now that paragraph, or chapters 8 and 9, constitutes the major passage in the New Testament on the subject of giving money to the Lord's work. In fact, in chapters 8 and 9 of that second letter, when we study it, we shall discover Paul laid down seven great principles that are to govern Christian giving. Those seven principles that he wrote are very, very important ones. We need to learn those seven principles of Christian giving. I cannot help but ask you whether you feel you know any or many of the seven principles that Paul wrote intended to govern your giving. Do you know them? Do you know them? Do you know the principles that are to govern Christian giving? Do you know what the New Testament tells us is to be our guide, our instruction, our concern? Do you know what we are to do in this way? I trust that today in the instruction, when we finish, you will be able to know the principles that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, the principles that were intended to govern the giving of money by Christians. This morning, we're going to examine at least three, perhaps four of them, and tonight in the service, we will take the last three or four of them. And I trust that when we finish these today, that most of the people of our church will be able to say, I know the principles given in the New Testament intended to guide me in my responsibility as a giver. And more than that, my friend, I hope that I and you both will practice those principles that were given to us. I trust and pray that all of us will become obedient, and those who seek God in obeying the instructions of the New Testament concerning our financial responsibility. Now, with this background, there is one verse that is a key verse and at which we begin in our study today. It is that seventh verse of the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. As I have pointed out in the note distributed to you this morning, you notice the phrase in the middle of that verse, the phrase that actually indicates that this verse, in fact, is instructing us concerning the principles of giving. For the little phrase, so let him give, literally rendered in modern terms would be, let him give in this way, or let him give accordingly. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, let him give in this way, let him give accordingly. And so we have there the phrase that certainly declares explicitly that Paul is giving to us the way we are to give. We're to give accordingly to this. And in that verse are summarized at least four of the principles, seven of which are laid down in these two chapters. And so we're going to endeavor to learn them. In fact, there are four phrases in the verse, and each of the phrases refers to one of the seven principles of giving. Now, quickly, we look at them. The first one is a very obvious, perhaps simple, but extremely important one. The verse begins, every man. Principle number one of Christian giving. Every Christian should give money to the Lord's work. It is to be universal among Christians, whether they are young or old, whether they are poor or rich. God expects every believer to give money to the Lord's work. I'm not embarrassed to say this to you this morning because of the fact that if the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has redeemed you, if God so loved the world that he in fact gave God the Son And if when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he did in fact redeem you, so that you can, through his name, be forgiven every sin and have salvation, if God has done that for you, then I do not hesitate to tell you that he lays claim upon everything you have, and every Christian is to give to the Lord's work. Now, that's not just a phrase that I've picked out and that is insignificant. The fact is, if you would look at all of the passages in the New Testament on the subject of giving, you would find that in most of them, this very same phrase is employed. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, for example, which is one of the seven or eight passages in the New Testament on this subject, the words are given, so the disciples, every one of them, that's the exact wording of Acts 11, 29, so the disciples, every one of them, gave. Or if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, the word is, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, this phrase recurs in the New Testament so many times that we certainly are impressed that it's not an accident or insignificant. It is in fact declaring a basic principle of Christian giving, which is that every Christian is expected to give money to the Lord's work. Whether they're poor or rich, we have an enormous example given to us here in Paul's writings, chapter 8, Corinth, concerning the poor. Would you for a moment look back at that 8th chapter as he begins to write? We had the reading of this in the scripture lesson this morning. We read about the Macedonians. Let me just review for you what is said about the Macedonians in the first 4 or 5 verses of the 8th chapter. It simply declares that the Macedonians were poor. May I say, that's really putting it mildly. The Macedonians were the northern Greeks. They were those who lived up in the very under part of the continent. They were those up in Berea and Thessalonica, up in the northern part of Greece where Paul had first gone. And what had happened in that area of Macedonia was this. The Roman Empire, shortly before this, had sent in troops to put down an uprising. In northern Greece, there had been a rebellion against Rome, and Rome had sent in her troops to put down a rebellion and had sacked northern Greece. The people of northern Greece were destitute. They were poverty-stricken. The Roman Empire had just taken everything they had, and they were in the depths of poverty. They were poor. Poor. Now, in southern Greece, they were rich. Corinth was a wealthy place. One of the leading ports of the world. Not only that, but in the church at Corinth were some wealthy people. If you read the Corinthian letters, you see it immediately. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read about those wealthy ones who came together and had their feast, while some who were poor didn't have enough to eat. In the southern part, they were wealthy, but in the northern part of Greece, they were poverty-stricken. Paul writes about it here, you'll notice. Moreover, brethren, you Corinthians, we make known to you the grace that God bestowed on the churches up in Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, has abounded unto the riches of their liberality, for to their power, beyond their power, they were willing to give. And Paul uses the way these Macedonians, poor Macedonians, gave as an illustration and as an example of the fact that the poorest had given. And he commended the Macedonians who, though they were poverty-stricken, yet out of their deep poverty, they gave money to the Lord's work. Even poor believers are to give money to the Lord's work. Now, what does that mean about people who have wealth? You know what it means. Paul said. He used them as an example to the wealthy Corinthians. He said, I want you to know what the poor people up in Macedonia have done. Out of their deep poverty, they've given money to the Lord's work. What ought you to do? If even the poor are to give something to the Lord's work, then certainly it's obvious that people who have been blessed financially, they are to give far more abundantly out of their blessings. Yes, the poor to give, but my friend, the wealthy are certainly expected to give generously and liberally, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The fact of the matter is, in the book of Romans, chapter 14, I think it is, or chapter 12, I'm not sure at the moment which, but in one of those two chapters, the Word of God lists spiritual gifts, some of them. And among the spiritual gifts is listed the gift for giving. That refers to one of at least 10 permanent spiritual gifts. When the Holy Spirit gives an enablement to some people, not to all, but the Holy Spirit gives to some people a special enablement to give money. That's a spiritual gift. And certainly a part of that spiritual enablement must be the means for giving, though not entirely. Even people who don't have much, God sometimes gives the special enablement to be able to give a great deal. A spiritual gift. But most likely a part of the gift for giving includes the enablement, the means of giving, so that people who have much, many times, most likely if they're Christian, have also been given by the Holy Spirit a spiritual enablement to give. That's a spiritual gift. Everybody's to give, poor and wealthy, young and old. I want to say that I think it's very important these days that we teach our children the importance of sharing and giving. Oh, God, save us from rearing a generation of people, of young people and children, who don't know what it is to be willing to take of what they have and give it. That's tragic, my friend. That's the reason that a Sunday school offering in the children's classes or the youth department's important. That's one of the reasons. Because we want to teach our children and our young people, we want to teach them the importance of Christians taking what they have and holding themselves accountable to God and taking it and sharing it. If anything will ultimately be deadly to this country, one of the things that will be deadly to this country will be the attitude that seems to be sweeping the country now, the attitude that we're not accountable to help other people. Just live for myself. Whether that is expressed in the hippie movement of those who want to withdraw from all responsibility to society, or whether it is expressed in the materialist who wants to accumulate and build a great empire and use it for himself, whether it's expressed in either way, that's a tragic thing. This nation, because of the presence in this nation historically of a large number of Bible-believing evangelical Christians, this nation as a result of that has often been a nation of great liberality and generosity. And that liberality and generosity has been characteristic of our people because of the presence in this nation of Christian people. Let's teach our people to give. I'm not embarrassed to say that because the Bible says it. Every Christian is to give. Poor, rich, young, old, if the young are to give, then when we get a little more mature and perhaps we have fewer expenses and maybe a little more resources, then certainly we're to give. You see, every Christian gives. That's principle number one in Christian giving. This is total participation. That's what we want to see God do among the people of this congregation. We want to see the Lord move upon the people of our fellowship to the extent that we just see everybody sharing in the ministry. Everybody sharing in the ministry. Everybody giving to the Lord's work. Every Christian. Now, principle number two. I'm not sure whether I'll get through three of these this morning or not. But we will continue tonight. Principle number two. Giving money to the Lord's work for the Christian is to be determined individually, personally, but responsibly between each Christian and the Lord. Now notice the second phrase in verse 7 of chapter 9. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart. Now, that phrase lays down a basic and an important principle of New Testament Christian giving. It indicates that the giving of every Christian is to be determined by that Christian individually, and by that Christian personally, and by that Christian responsibly before the Lord. You have the same phrase, a similar phrase, used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul the apostle wrote and said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by himself in store. In the Greek language, that word is even clearer than in the English translation. It refers to the private nature of the giving. Let each one of you by himself, let each one of you alone, let each one of you lay by himself privately in store. It indicates the private nature of giving and the privateness and personalness of your giving. For a second principle in Christian giving is that in giving money to the Lord's work, each Christian is personally, privately, individually to make the decision about giving money to the Lord's work. If you study these phrases and other phrases found in the New Testament, you will see that the New Testament teaches that giving money or giving decisions are to be individualized. That means that decisions on giving money are to be distinctive to each person and diverse. That means they're to be suited to you individually. Each one personally as he purposeth in his own heart. They're to be absolutely individualized, diverse from person to person, the decision made by each one alone in his own heart. They're to be personalized decisions, private and particular, out of his own circumstances. And they are to be internalized. That means they are to be voluntary and free of his own choice. These are to be between a believer and the Lord. Now, let me say to you that this principle applies to all questions of giving. That is, how much you give. May I say that again? How much you give. That's to be an individualized and a personalized decision. Yes, it is. Where you give. Where you give. That's to be an individualized and a personalized decision. Many people who come to our church are confused because many times they've come out of backgrounds where there's been a system of giving that everybody tells them where to put all their money and they just put it there and then somebody else decides where to use it. I'm not attacking any other systems. I'm simply saying that the New Testament principle is that every Christian individually and personally is supposed to decide where God wants him to give. Within the principles laid out in the rest of the New Testament, we're going to be seeing those. The New Testament gives you some guidelines, but within those guidelines, you individually are to decide how much you give, where you give it, to whom you give it, and when you give it. All those decisions are individual, personal, and private. I'm not afraid to teach that if a person will do that before the Lord. I know that people are always afraid of lawlessness and antinomianism in these areas. Well, of course, if you're not going to be honest to God, you can use that as an excuse. Obviously, that's true. Every great truth in the New Testament can be abused. The doctrine of eternal security can be used as an excuse for lawlessness. The doctrine of New Testament giving can be abused by people who don't want to be honest with God. But for people who are going to be honest with God, it is perfectly right and safe to say, you are to determine before God where you give, to whom you give, how much you give, and when you give. That is your solemn responsibility under God. That's your responsibility. Now the phrase here, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. That phrase in his heart certainly does imply a decision before the Lord. As you know, anything in the scriptures in the heart is considered to be the place that is between you and God and is before the Lord. It is the place of spiritual decision. And as he purposeth in his heart certainly implies that it is a decision before God, a responsible decision. You're not left alone to decide by whim or carelessness or thoughtlessness or in license. This is a decision to be made before God in your heart. Notice that the Bible enumerates legitimate objects for giving. And I wish there were time to look at the passages that state these. But you will notice some of the legitimate objects for giving. One, Christian benevolences. Giving to those who are needy, orphans, widows, aged, poor. And a whole host of New Testament passages explicitly tell us to do that. Secondly, give to those who are in the Lord's work vocationally, including missionaries, Bible teachers, evangelists, Christian institutions, and so forth. And a whole host of passages explicitly say that the Lord's people are to give to that, to those objects. Third, your church. And I say this not just out of my own mind and out of my own desire, but biblically. If you will study the biblical passages, the Bible clearly teaches that your church should receive a large part of your gift. And as the church is doing a good job, then 1 Timothy 5:17 says it ought to receive more of your giving. A larger part as you see that church doing a ministry that is significant and important, then let it receive a double portion, Paul writes in the instructions to Timothy. Let me say that no Christian is obedient to God who does not give to the work of the local church. I'm not in any way, I'm pointing out that you're to give to other enterprises, but no one who says, I'm not giving to the work of the church locally, is obedient to God. The word is explicit. It says if you are being taught and fed the word, you are to give to those who are teaching the word among you, your children, yourself, your family, your friends. The word of God says that if you're being ministered unto the word of God, you are to give to that ministry. And no Christian is obedient who does not give to the local place of ministry of the word. He's just not obedient to the word of God. And finally, general benevolences, and the word of God is interesting on this in Galatians 6:10. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the word is, as you have ability, that beyond these others. That is, having given to these causes as you have ability, then if you still are able to give, then do good to all men. Give to other worthy enterprises as God has given you the financial ability to do so, beyond the giving that is set forth in Galatians and elsewhere as legitimate objects for our giving. Giving money to the Lord's work is an extremely important ministry among Christians. And two principles we have studied. Every Christian is to give. Secondly, Every Christian is to decide personally and individually and privately on how much, where, to whom, and when. May I say to you this morning that every one of us, of course, is accountable to God. I ought not to conclude this morning without addressing a few words to those who are not Christians because you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder how many of you have ever heard the name, the Reverend Bill Betts. Probably most of you now have not, but a few years ago, down in Paris, Texas, the experience of Pastor Betts was an experience carried rather extensively. He was an evangelical Methodist pastor who loved the Lord, who taught the scriptures in a Methodist church in Paris, Texas. One Sunday morning, in fact, it was December the 9th, 1962, in Greenville, Texas, Pastor Betts, whom I just knew casually, pastor of Wesley Methodist Church there, seemed to be happier and brighter, I read, and I've heard his wife relate, than usual. The congregation sensed the power of the Holy Spirit upon his message. He was taking the teaching of Galatians, which was, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As he gave those words, he paused for a moment and said, now I want to give you a free translation of this verse. And he slumped over in the pulpit, dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A free translation of that verse. My friend, if you have never placed your faith in the Son of God, you are without salvation. Your sins stand between you and a righteous and holy God. But if you will believe this, when Jesus died on the cross, oh, believe it, he paid the full price. He was buried. He was raised. And he waits by the Spirit of God to enter the life of every person who will believe him. To make you first a baby spiritually. To give you a little birth, spiritual birth. And then, having given you a birth as a spiritual baby, to cause you to grow and grow and grow and develop until you know what it is to have Christ live in you. But if you've never believed, that's the decision this morning. Let us pray.